Now I'd like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Again, listen to the words of our God. This is God speaking to you. I hope you have ears to hear. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness. That's not thinking too highly of yourself, not putting yourself first, but putting the Lord first. With all lowliness and meekness, that's not aggressive, that's not hostile, that's not argumentative, that's not contentious. With all meekness, with long suffering, turning the other cheek, patience, long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells in you and you and you and me, the same Spirit that is laboring to bring your mind into subjection to that Spirit so that you become spiritually minded in all things, that Spirit that is illuminating your mind to rightly understand and believe and obey the Word, that Spirit is what unites us. That Spirit is what is joining us and tuning us to one faith, one practice for all eternity. And that faith and practice is contained in the Word of God, and only the Word of God. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, not many. There is one Spirit that unites that body, not many. Even as ye are called in one hope, that's the hope that is in Christ, what Christ is doing for us and will do in us in the future, when he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory. There is one body, one Spirit, even as we are called in, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Do you understand what a blessing, what a kindness, what a mercy that has been to us who were born rebels, little lumps of clay shaking their fist in the face of Almighty God? We have been transformed, and we should be endeavoring to be united together in the bond of love and united together in a common faith and practice. You know, I have delivered a lot of sermons from this pulpit during these assemblies over the years. And I was going back and looking because I didn't want to repeat myself. And I realized I've been repeating myself. This is a topic. This idea of the duty of the church to unity and purity has been one of my topics over and over and over again. And guess what? That's my topic again. Going to be focusing on a little different aspect of it, but it's going to be the topic again. The church has kind of four overarching major responsibilities, duties. It's the gathering and perfecting of the saints, right? Evangelism, gathering the elect of God. And then once you have gathered them, you're to train them in sound doctrine and practice, or the way we're going to put it, you're going to train them in the Reformed faith and good Christian manner and conduct. That is the perfecting of the saints. And in order to accomplish that duty, we have two more responsibilities that are high priority of the church. And that is the promotion and the increasing of and the preserving of unity. the bond of love, and promoting and increasing the purity of our doctrine of practice, which again helps support the idea of our unity one with another. I want you to understand, when it comes to this issue of unity, our unity is a visible witness to the truth of what we claim Christ has done for us in uniting us back into communion with the living and true God, in dwelling with His Spirit, and then bringing our minds into subjection to the Word of God and not to our own carnal natures, the remaining corruption within us. There should be a visible unity. In our Book of Church Order, we make a little bit of a point on this issue. Let me read from our confession. Here is the most fundamental principle and work required of the church. If the church is to be a testimony of true spiritual unity, it must not only verbally proclaim the truth — that's purity, by the way — it must have unity as a living testimony that what is spoken of concerning Christ and salvation is demonstrated in the life of the church, both spiritually and physically. Our Lord states in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The church is to be one and have true unity in Christ. So if we're divided unnecessarily over smaller matters, it destroys the witness that we are to have. And it makes it hard to do the first two responsibilities, which are the gathering of the elect and the perfecting of the elect, if we are unnecessarily divided. It weakens our witness. It weakens our strength. And you could obviously see how the lack of purity in doctrine and practice can make the second duty hard. Because once we've gathered with a sound evangelistic message, gathered those who have genuinely been converted by belief and faith in what the Word says, then you've got to take those and teach them doctrine and practice, the Reformed faith and good Christian manner and conduct to make a mature Christian. But if the church doesn't have purity in that doctrine and practice, then we cannot accomplish the responsibility of training the ones gathered. So you see how these four work together? The duty of gathering and perfecting is supported by the duty of maintaining unity and purity within the church. This is, therefore, our commitment in our covenantal documents at the founding of Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly. Listen to the commitment. The church is to be one. I'm quoting from our Book of Church Order. The church is to be one and have one and to have true unity in Christ. It therefore requires that the visible church of necessity must seek to establish a physical unity, as declared by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:36. We just 4 through 6, or verse 4, 3 through 6, what I just read, to which he addresses the church in this by stating, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, even as we are called, in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." So we made a commitment as a denomination, as a group. We made a commitment to unity and purity. Let me again read from our confession. It is the duty of the church to guard the gospel of Christ by seeking to maintain the purity of the word and doctrine. We are therefore compelled by the teaching of the word and the conviction of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit in us, that the church adopt a creedal theology. This is what we all agree Scripture teaches. A lot of churches out there believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is what this church believes the Bible teaches. To adopt a creedal theology which presents the fullest expression of the Reformed faith. The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly hereby adopts and subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. Not the American version. And the larger and shorter catechisms. As subordinate standards which represent the fullest expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want you to know and understand this is where we start. This is where we stand, and then we begin this process of interacting with others of the Reformed faith as we pursue what? Unity and purity. Let me read another one. Again, from our confession. You want the sections and references, just ask me. Or you can read it. Just read the first chapter of our BCO. It's where we covenanted and constituted the church. The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly adheres to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, the larger and shorter catechism. This is under our Constitution. This is our constituting document, the Confession, 1647, along with our Book of Church Order. And it proceeds to list all the chapters in our Book of Church Order. In fact, it's our commitment to orthodoxy. Let me read again. Commitment to our orthodoxy. We've adopted the Confession of Faith, 1647 version, larger and shorter catechism, and it's a confession that we do not lightly nor easily change. It's difficult for us to change it. We've made it difficult for us to change it. We have created a category within our denomination which is called an ecclesiastical liberty, which we're going to learn in this sermon what that is. We've created a category of ecclesiastical liberties in order to promote the purity and the unity. But we are now starting with a clear understanding of what we as a whole denomination hold to be the Reformed faith in its purest form. And then there are certain areas of accommodation that we have allowed within our denomination in order to promote unity, while we strive for purity, harmony, oneness. But you have to understand where we're starting from. We do not easily abandon the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, larger and shorter catechisms. We do not quickly change it. Listen to our commitment to orthodoxy. Any substantive change, minor change, minor tweakings, little deeper clarity, a little deeper understanding, strengthening it, that's another issue. Any substantive changes to the RPC's constitution, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism in our Book of Church Order, must be developed and supported by a systematic and exegetical use of the Word of God. It must be explicit or necessarily deduced from the Word of God before we're going to modify it. Clearly, strongly, and also, when it comes to our interpretation of the words of Scripture, it must be based on the historical grammatical method. You got to figure out what the author meant by the words that he was speaking. And there has to be some type of historical precedent set forth in the Reformed theological tradition. The Reformed theological tradition, not the church broadly, the Reformed theological tradition. In other words, this is the faith once and for all delivered. There shouldn't be a lot of variety going on out there. There's not a lot of innovation going on there. We do not legislate. We administrate. So again, we've stated at the very beginning that right now the fullest and best expression of the Reformed faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, 1647 version, the original. So if you want to deviate from that, it takes a lot to do it. Again, commitment to orthodoxy. It is our purpose to preserve our Reformed heritage doctrinally and practically. What you believe, how you practice. That we may, listen to this, for better clarity and understanding of our heritage, refine and strengthen our distinctives, not change. Get a better understanding, a deeper understanding, a stronger understanding as we study God's Word, as minister and minister, iron sharpening iron with each other. But in no, by the way, it's better clarity and understanding of our inheritance, refining and strengthening our distinctions, but in no wise may we lessen or distract from our orthodoxy, as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Now, we've got to accomplish these twin goals. We're striving for unity. We're striving for purity. We've made a stance that the Confession of Faith is the fullest expression so far of the Reformed faith. And yet we want to join with other churches. We want to be tuned to the same Spirit and the same Word. So to accomplish these twin goals, we've made some invitations in our Book of Church Order. It says, we welcome, and I'm quoting again, those who sincerely and humbly desire to return with us to the faith and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Right, we're the General Assembly, but the Reformed Presbyterian Church is generally, the Reformed faith generally. Of course, we believe the full expression of that is what? In our confession and catechisms. We've actually created an affiliate status for churches for the purpose of churches coming alongside who may not quite agree with us on all points confessionally, and yet we want to join and interact with them as, again, we labor for this purity and unity. So affiliate status is this: any particular church that is considering membership or desires to fellowship because of doctrine or practice, membership may not be possible with the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, they may apply for affiliate status. Well, we unite. We do unite, not in the fullest sense that we hope for, but we unite in such a degree that, again, we can interact as we labor for a common goal together. This, of course, is going to require us to accommodate some differences as a denomination, not changing our standard, but accommodating some differences. Now, this brings us to this issue of an ecclesiastical liberty. We have in our book, A Church Order, a whole section dealing with ecclesiastical liberties. We have a list of ecclesiastical liberties in our book of Church Order. And now we get to what the actual topic of this sermon is about. What are these ecclesiastical liberties? How does a doctrine and practice become an ecclesiastical liberty? What is the use of an ecclesiastical liberty? Are there any rules that attach to an ecclesiastical liberty? Let me read another little bit of our Book of Church Order. By the way, if I've been swiss-swapping Book of Church Order and Confession, just put that all in proper order. I sometimes flip-flop it around. You know our Book of Church Order is grounded on the Confession, which is grounded on, you got that, right? Word of God, right? So sometimes it's... At least that's our effort, to make the Book of Church Order agreeable to our confessions and agreeable, of course, to the Word of God. We have a duty as those called in the hope of Christ to seek reconciliation among Reformed churches and to seek accommodation on diversity of thought concerning non-fundamentals. And when we in this church talk about non-fundamentals, or when we talk about the fundamentals, we're not referring to the fundamentals in the broad church. We're talking about fundamentals of the Reformed faith. We're talking about election. We're talking about the effectual calling. We're talking about covenant theology. We're talking about sovereign grace. These are the fundamentals of the Reformed faith. And these are not what we're compromising on. We never compromise on these. We're not changing these. These are what are expressed in our confession. But we are going to accommodate some things. And that's what we're going to learn. What makes a belief or a practice an ecclesiastical liberty? The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, teaches us that the purest churches unto heaven are subject both to mixture and error. It is therefore impossible for us to create a perfect church on this earth until the second coming of our Lord. However, we must still strive, endeavoring for unity. We must still strive for unity and oneness in our doctrine and practice. Can there be a living testimony that Christ has come in the flesh from the Father if there is only division and schism within the body of Christ on earth? The time has come, this is our Book of Church Order, the time has come for Reformed churches of the historical faith, the Reformed faith, put aside our differences by working toward laying foundation for common confession, allowing for accommodation without compromise within the ecclesiastical community. We have allowed our precisionist attitudes to divide the church, thus allowing liberalism to get root, to get the upper hand in many denominations. The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly expresses its desires for those of like faith to come and associate with us in the fundamentals of the Reformed faith. with the hope that one day we shall share one common confession, and we've already adopted the one we think it should be, right? With one common confession as one visible church. The Church of Jesus Christ must be a sanctified church, that is, a church which is committed to purity of the fundamentals of the faith as taught in our Reformed confessions. Now you understand what I mean by fundamentals of the faith. It's the fundamentals of the Reformed faith. And we don't compromise on those. Also, before I get to the issue of actually what is an ecclesiastical liberty, I want you to understand the idea of an ecclesiastical liberty is not open to everything. Again, an ecclesiastical liberty is not one of the fundamentals of the faith, Reformed faith. That doesn't become an ecclesiastical liberty. And here's another group that also doesn't become an ecclesiastical liberty. Anything that is corrupting to the manner and conduct of the church and her members. So the things that are outside the classification of an ecclesiastical liberty is the fundamentals and those things that are necessary for proper manner and conduct for a Christian. If there's a belief or practice that strikes at the heart of the fundamentals, or there's a belief or practice that is corrupting to the manner and conduct of the church, they're not a candidate for an ecclesiastical liberty. So we have this long list of things that just cannot be an ecclesiastical liberty in the church. I'll read a couple to get you the sense of it. The following teachings and practices are unacceptable. Right? Unacceptable. Charismatic theology and its unbiblical practices. Again, how can you be united if you have continued revelation and continued prophecy, one man claiming to have a word from God and another man laboring to have a word from God? How can there be unity? How can there be purity? It's the faith once and for all delivered. The word of God is sufficient. And that's what we unite around. Dispensational theology. Again, strikes at the heart of the fundamentals. The participation in abortion in any form. Manner and conduct. The teaching and practice or promotion of homosexuality in any form or type. Manner and conduct. You want to know how we ought to behave sexually? Just look at our design. That's it. Just look at our design. It is manifest. It's obvious. Unless you're suppressing truth. Unless you're suppressing truth. Any kind of neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelism, again, undermining the fundamentals. Modernism, humanism, corrupting to both. Teaching and practice of feminism, corrupting manner and conduct. Get the idea? All right. What time is it? Ooh. I guess I better start wrapping this up. We have a list of ecclesiastical liberties. So I'm going to read some of them to start helping you understand what one actually is. And our Book of Church Order doesn't have them classified, but I'm going to classify them for you so you kind of can get a sense of it. And eventually I'll describe what are the qualifications for something to become one. All right? So let me read. here, first classification under what the denomination has already determined to be an ecclesiastical liberty, already, is one. And these have to do with issues of disagreement, which I refer to as adjacent to the confession, maybe in slight conflict with it. Adjacent means it's not really explicitly in the confession, let's say as a section or a chapter, but it may tread into it, depends on which side you take and your view on the side you take. Okay? Here's an example, apologetics. Ecclesiastical liberty, classical or presuppositional. Classical, you got to prove God's existence through some philosophical arguments to build the worldview, then you work up to Scripture and then to Christ. Presuppositional, no, we actually start with God in His revelation as the only source of truth upon which we can stand. The only way you can have an eternal truth is an eternal God revealing it to you. Little finite, fallible man can never come on his own to the knowledge of any eternal truth. Presuppositional. And then multiple ways that works itself out in the various groups that hold it. See how it sidles up to the confession? Maybe crosses over the line here and there. Depends on your side and your view. Here's the point. You can be sound reformed. You can be mature in manner and conduct. And you can have disagreement here. Disagreement. And so we labor together to clarify, to refine, to strengthen our understandings of what God's Word says on this matter, with a goal of coming to a final conclusion, final agreement. Here's another one regarding the origin of the soul, traducianism, creationism. Is the soul created by God at the moment of conception, or is the act of conception what brings the soul into existence? Again, and adjacent to the confession. There's no explicit chapter on it, section on it. Sometimes there are differences of application of the confession itself. Here's an example of this. The different application of the general equity of the law. We all agree that when it comes to the principles of civil justice, God's law is where we go. But some of those laws applied specifically to the nation of Israel and do not translate to other nations. But the general equity of those principles do. And we as a church are to be laboring God's word as we learn how to properly apply biblical principles of civil justice. We all agree, but we're going to, when it comes down to hammering out the details, we're going to disagree. So we've created that as an ecclesiastical liberty where that disagreement can go on as we labor again for clarity and understanding and strengthening in these matters. Another one is the phrase that we use when it comes to the strictness of keeping the Sabbath. We all agree the Sabbath is the Lord's day. In other words, to set aside our ordinary work and our ordinary recreations to attend to our spiritual duties and exercises. We all understand the idea of works of necessity and works of mercy. But when it comes to working out precisely, is this a work of necessity and is this a work of mercy? We've decided that's going to be an ecclesiastical liberty as we labor to come to a deeper clarity, a deeper understanding, right? And then there are some things that are just, that are very clearly in conflict with the confession, that have been decided to be ecclesiastical liberties. For example, the singing of psalms, singing of hymns in the church. Confessional position is pretty straightforward on singing psalms. But again, does it strike at the fundamentals of the Reformed faith? Is it destructive to the manner and conduct? Can you have a really, really sound, real sound? A person who's really sound in Reformed theology, has really maturity in manner and conduct, and have a disagreement here. Different understanding. When we get to a little bit, a part coming up here real quick, we're going to bring this back up. We stay united as we try to come to agreement. Because I'm telling you, the fundamentals of the Reformed faith, good Christian manner and conduct, are critical now as we do the job of gathering and perfecting the saints. And as being light and leavening in this culture, guess who's winning the battle right now? It ain't us. It's not the church. We've got to unite. Common faith, common practice. There are also some what we call clarifications under this category of ecclesiastical liberty. I'll just give you one. This is what I call the never. Scripture allows only for a little literal 24-hour consecutive continuous six-day creation. We accept no alternatives, period. Now, I'm not sure that should have fallen under this whole section of ecclesiastical liberty, but it's there right now. Probably should have a separate category of clarification of confessional positions. And that would go under there. All right, so let's kind of distill that out and see what some of the qualifications for any doctrine or practice to actually become an ecclesiastical liberty. Here they are. One, first of all, it has to be a matter of disagreement. There's two sides to this. Pro, there's a con. It has to be a matter of conscience. Right? This is two sides where their conscience are bound by the Word of God to either believe or practice or not believe or not practice. There has to actually be biblical arguments for it, at least a reasonable one. Obviously, one side's going to say my argument's right, then the other side's going to say my argument's right. These can be matters that are beside the confession, kind of outside of it completely. Don't touch it at all. Others that are kind of adjacent to the confession and maybe kind of violate it slightly here and there. And then there can actually be larger conflicts, but they cannot be conflicts that strike at the fundamentals of the Reformed faith and that undermine good, godly, Christian manner and conduct. Now, why do we call them ecclesiastical liberties? Not just liberty of conscience matters. We call them ecclesiastical liberties. It's because it's the church courts that determine what we will recognize as a denomination or as a presbytery, what is an ecclesiastical liberty. It is a church determining. And the primary court within our denomination, which is presbytery, is the primary court that determines first what an ecclesiastical liberty is. Though it can actually go up to General Assembly and can be applied to all presbyteries, such as the list we have now, they apply to all presbyteries. And once they're applied to all presbyteries, they're actually now administered under presbytery. And here's the main point of these ecclesiastical liberties. Under a particular presbytery, you can have congregations that hold to a particular liberty and another congregation that doesn't. In other words, let's use psalm singing, ecclesiastical liberty, under one presbytery, you can have a congregation that is exclusive singers of psalms, and you have another congregation that does both because of this ecclesiastical liberty. The same with all the ecclesiastical liberties. A particular session can take a stance. This is the side we hold. This is the side we hold. And then there are rules now, because these, once they're determined to be ecclesiastical liberties, as our confession says, they are forbidden to be used as means of dividing the church. So there are ways that we're now instructed to hold and practice and publish our particular liberty issue so that it does not divide the church. We're trying, difficult as it is, to maintain unity while we work our way through these differences, and we can't allow these differences to be the very point of dividing the body of Christ. So we have rules. By the way, if a presbytery says we're going to make a judgment on ecclesiastical liberty, for that presbytery, that can actually be an ecclesiastical liberty. Sometimes those go up to General Assembly, and General Assembly will make a judgment as well and may apply them to all presbyteries. They also can reevaluate some of the decisions made at presbytery as well. The origination of it is presbytery. So here's some of the rules that attach to this. One, of course, you must always, when it comes to an ecclesiastical liberty, address the issue and not the person. No casting aspersions, no questioning their motives, right? No questioning their character. Address the issue. Both sides can be preached at presbytery. Both sides can be preached at General Assembly. You can actually say, I believe you're wrong. It's not scriptural. And the other guy can say, no, I believe you're wrong. It's not scriptural. But you can't say, I believe you're an idiot. Whether it's true or not, you may not say it. And then when it comes to how they are treated in the congregation, each congregation can have a stated belief and practice on that particular liberty issue. But the members are restricted from trying to persuade all the other members to their side. They can go to the session, talk it out. They can go to presbytery, talk it out. But you don't want the members to sow discord, division. The session can forbid a practice, but the section cannot require a practice. Now listen carefully. This is only for liberty of issue matters, liberty of conscience matters, the ecclesiastical liberty matters. The church indeed can require you to believe and practice a whole ton of things. But when a doctrine and practice has been declared to be an ecclesiastical liberty, now we have these rules that apply. They can forbid a practice, like you can't sing man-made songs. They cannot require a practice. Remember, this is one qualification to be a liberty, to be one of these ecclesiastical liberties. It has to be an issue of conscience. So the particular congregation cannot require you to violate your conscience if it is within this ecclesiastical liberty category. Either requiring you to believe or practice something that violates your conscience, right? They cannot require you to hold a belief. They cannot require you to practice that particular liberty issue. And on occasion, this may result in a member having to seek another church if it can't be worked out. So a lot of individuals, when it comes to the psalm singing, will go to a church that sings both man-made songs and psalms. We're able to participate in all the worship except for we can't sing the man-made song. Most of us follow the form, which referred to the confession refers to the outward form. We'll stand. Right? And we're able to maintain unity because of that. Why we sit and teach and talk to each other about why we are exclusive psalm singers and why you are not. But you can't force me to sing a man-made song, right? Because it's a conscience issue. I believe the Word of God teaches it. See? You getting some clarity what an ecclesiastical liberty is now? What it is, what it isn't? So what's its purpose? It should be real obvious now, right? They're designed to promote our two goals, unity and purity. Why we're about gathering and perfecting the saints. That's what it's for. And while we are then united together under that common reformed faith, we're going to be doing this. We're going to be seeking better clarity and understanding of our heritage, refining and strengthening our distinctives. That's the reformed distinctives. But in no wise may we lessen or distract from our orthodoxy as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, and catechisms. I want to read a quote from Gillespie, that rather famous Scottish theologian, was sent to the Westminster Assembly. Really orthodox guy when it comes to the Reformed faith. Listen to his words. Oh, brethren, we shall be one in heaven. Let us pack up differences in this place of our pilgrimage the best way we can. Nay, we will not despair of unity in this world. Hath not God promised to give us one heart and one way? Brethren, it is not impossible. Pray for it. Endeavor it. Press hard toward the mark of accommodation. How much better is it that you be one with other reformed churches, though somewhat strained and bound up, than to be divided, though at full liberty and elbow room. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifice with strife. Let's pray.